We're continuing in our series today that we started just a few weeks ago, which will be going for quite some time, into the Gospel of John. We're taking our time and walking through the entire Gospel. It is worth our time and our attention, so invite you each week to study it along with us. Every week, if you get our church newsletter, you'll see a graphic like this on the newsletter. In the bottom right-hand corner is the text that we'll be studying each week. Even if you don't get our newsletter, you can look ahead and read ahead. And I just invite you to kind of follow along with us. I want you to love the scripture and love the word that we're studying as we walk through it together. Today we are in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We'll get to that in just a minute. One thing about John's gospel that is so beautiful is it's just its sweeping majesty, if you will. I told you a few weeks ago when the original writers illustrated each of the Gospels, they would do so with an animal or something that symbolized that Gospel. Well, the Gospel of John was drawn as an eagle, this soaring, majestic, beautiful look at Jesus. And so we come into it with a purpose in mind. John gives us a purpose in the Gospel. He says, I want you to believe in Jesus. I want you to find life. Not just life on your own, not life trying to do it your own way. I want you to find life, he says in John chapter 20, in him. Him being Jesus. I want you to find life in Jesus. So in this spiritual gospel that we have before us, we find life. It's a mystery to us sometimes how Jesus comes into this world, how he manifested himself. We don't fully understand it, and we're searching for it always. And the beauty of the Gospel of John is that it speaks to us wherever we are on our spiritual journey. If you have nothing to do with God and know nothing about God, you can read John. You can read John and begin to gain understanding of who he is. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long, long time. You can read the Gospel of John and gain a deeper understanding of who he is. That's the beauty of the fullness and the timelessness of God's word. So we look at the Gospel and we talked about some big themes. And the first big theme that we are going to continue to identify today is the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is. We're then going to look at the problem of the world. The problem the world had with Jesus was they rejected him, ultimately leading to his crucifixion. That's the nature of the world. And then last, we're going to look at the hope of the world, which is Jesus. Even though they rejected him, even though they didn't know what to do with him, he provided for the world great possibilities and great hope. We met the first disciples last week, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, whole coast of characters that were with John the Baptist. And today we're going to look at the first sign, which takes place at a wedding. Now I've got to tell you a story before we begin. I grew up in a small town of about 800 people. Now, you may not have grown up in a town that small, but for me, that was my reality until I was 18 years old, lived in this small town. We did not have a newspaper in my small town, but if you went up the road about 10 miles to the big city, they had 1,500 people, you could go up there, and they had a newspaper, the Spring Hill Press, Spring Hill, Louisiana. So you could go, and if you made it through, maybe you had some sports achievement, or maybe you won the Quiz Bowl championship, which was my claim to fame. You know, maybe you did something great. If you really made it, you could get your picture in the Spring Hill paper in black and white. Do y'all remember what newspapers are? I may be speaking to, it's a black thing, and you fold it out and you read it. I'm just kidding. They're like $10 a day now, I think, if you buy them, because nobody buys them anymore, I think. But, you know, the paper was where it was at. And so you would read the paper and see who made it. And my mom, if we made it in the paper, she would cut that out, man. She'd run that through the laminator. And it's still at my mom's house, I would imagine, right now. You could go back and see my achievements in black and white from the newspaper. But I'll tell you what, if you got back to the back page of the paper, you could get to the wedding section in the Spring Hill paper, okay? And if you go into an old school small town wedding write-up, you're going to find some great literary prose. Have you ever read a small-town wedding description? I'm going to paraphrase one for you real quick. You'll enjoy this, I think. The bride wore a white gown with lace frock and puffy shoulders. Most of my references are from the 80s. And the veil flowed down the aisle. The bridesmaid wore dresses of purple, holding a petal rose. I have no idea what I'm talking about, okay? Have you gathered that? I have no idea. And if the reception, the punch bowls were green, and they had hors d'oeuvres, cocktail smokies, at the wedding. You guys, did anybody grow up in a small town like this? This is a big deal, right? You read the paper and all the details of the wedding were there. What the flower girls wore, what the bridesmaids wore, what the flowers. They lit the candles at 3:18, p.m., things. Very minute details of the wedding. If you were a wedding reporter for a small town newspaper, you had a very important job. Get all the details right, of the wedding. So that's my exposure, to weddings. And I thought, well, that's awesome. But most weddings weren't front page worthy. You ever think about it? Nobody ever got married and made it onto the front page of the Spring Hill paper. That was usually reserved for the football team or the mayor election or something like that. For some reason, we don't put weddings on the front page unless like the British royalty are getting married. I still hadn't figured that out, by the way. We're Americans. Come on. Just kidding, I'm joking. Why do we care that the prince, that's a whole other story for another day. Anyway, we put celebrity weddings on the front page. We put stuff on the front page, and it's kind of weird, but normally weddings on the back. So we're going to look at a wedding today, front page news wedding. You're like, man, if a wedding is on the front page like this, it should have all of the details of the stuff that went on. But we're going to read this story today about the wedding at Cana. And you're going to think, this is the worst wedding reporter I've ever seen. There's no details. It doesn't even say who's getting married. Fire this reporter. We don't know what they wore. We don't know why Jesus was there. Who was the bridal party? What did they have at the reception? Nothing. Because today's story has nothing to do with a wedding, actually. It's a story about Jesus. And a story about him who had come into the world. And yeah, he's going to manifest himself at a wedding. So when we read it here in just a minute, do not get caught up in the details that are not there. Because you're going to find, and your mind's going to go, well, I wonder about, well, I want you to read it. And I want you to listen for the way that Jesus begins to reveal himself. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Let's read it with that in mind. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now turned wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word just for a few minutes today. Leave your Bible open if you would. We'll refer back to this text several times. So we've shifted the scene again. Now in a city called Cana in Galilee, And I got to remind you before we get into the narrative of John that if you are trying to place Jesus in a chronological time frame manner, John is not your gospel, okay? If you like that, read Luke, okay? John is not concerned so much about exact chronology, if you will, of what happened. Because if you read John's gospel, you'll find that one day, or in one chapter he's speaking of one place, and the next chapter he's speaking of somewhere 200 miles away. Now, Jesus did not have a private jet, okay? So he did not go from place to place that quickly. Again, if you tried to draw a map of where Jesus was using John, you would be, well, you'd be confused. But that's not the purpose of John's gospel. John's purpose in his gospel is spiritual. I told you that. John's purpose in his gospel is not so much an orderly account, but a theological, a spiritual account of all that Jesus had done in his life. And so he begins by talking about some signs. There's going to be seven of them today, looking at just the first one. Some signs that Jesus did where he manifested his glory. He also begins to do these at some places and some institutions that we're going to notice. Today being a wedding. Who was getting married? Why was Jesus and his family there? What did Mary have to do with this wedding? I have no idea. Just full honesty. You don't know either. It's not there. Don't read things into the Bible that aren't there. It's not there. We don't know. It's insignificant, really, to the story. Because if we focus on that, we could, listen, I could chase that all day, and we'd end up, well, we'd end up right back here with nothing accomplished. It's not the point of the message. This also is not a message on marriage. It's not. I believe the Bible speaks of marriage. Not here. This is not even a message on drinking. You're like, oh, good. It's not what it's about today. It's not. It's not what it's about. There are other places where the Bible speaks of drinking. That's not the focus of our message today. It's not. The focus of our message today is Jesus. His revealing, his coming. That's what I want us to focus on as we look at the scripture today. Don't get sidetracked by the incidentals, or we'll get lost in that. Let's pay attention to what it does say, not what it does not say. It begins by saying the third day. On the third day, we find that Jesus and his disciples with his family are in Cana in Galilee. Again, the third day could refer to the end of the week. There were 4 days in chapter 1. This may be 4 plus 3 equals 7, so this could be the last day of the week, which would be a nice package to wrap up God's perfect story of creation, which is referred to in chapter 1. It could also be a reference to the resurrection, which happened on the third day. I don't know. We don't know. John left it there for a reason. On the third day, there's a wedding at Cana, and Jesus' mother is there. Now, a wedding in their times was much different than ours. We think our weddings are elaborate. They're actually not even close to as elaborate as what they would have had in these days in the Jewish festivals. Well, I mean, in the Jewish times, they would have had long, long week or even 2-week-long celebrations. If you've read some of the parables where the bridegroom comes at night, the story about the candles, you may remember the parable about that. He's doing that for another illustration, but it kind of explains to us a little more about what a wedding celebration looks like. It would have been a very elaborate, long affair. The families would have all been involved. There would have been preparations to make. But what we miss in this story many times is that it's no accident that Jesus does this sign at a wedding. If we look at Old Testament prophecy, even if we look at end times prophecy, we find a ton of references to wedding, to the wedding feast, to a wedding banquet, to a marriage supper. You've heard this language before. It begins to jog our memories, doesn't it? The Jews believed that the Messiah would appear and there would be some sort of wedding celebration, a banquet, a feast, if you will. When they thought about what it would look like when he came, this was the kind of setting that they thought he would have come to. So in this setting, they're having their long celebration. They're having this big party, and they ran out of wine. Now, why did they run out of wine? I don't know. They ran out. I learned a fancy new word for you. That was a faux pas. You like that? We ran out of wine. It's gone. Imagine you're getting your kid married off, you know. You're trying to be a good mom and dad, and you throw the reception, and, you know, 10 extra families show up, and they eat all the cocktail smokies, and next thing you know, we're out of something, you know. It's embarrassing, isn't it? You run out of something. You have to be prepared for it. And it's interesting. I read some things this week, and it was so serious in the Jewish day, you could get sued for it. I thought we were so happy, you know. He said, sue you. You ran out. He's suing you, you know. All that to say, it's serious business. They're out of wine. And Mary somehow is involved in the story, because Mary comes to Jesus and says to him, you see it there in verse 3, they have no wine. Now, why come to Jesus here? Why not go to the caterer, right? Or the master of the feast, or the bride's groom's parents, you know, why not go to them? Why would you come here to Jesus? You know, we miss some things about Mary, I think, sometimes. We think of Mary just in the birth story, don't we? Like when she was a young girl. And her story is beautiful when she was a young girl. You know, she received the news from God. But now Mary, this is, you know, 30 years later. She's mother to Jesus for all these years, you know. Do you think, though, that she forgot that an angel visited her and told her that you were going to have a son, virgin birth? You think she's, like, convenient? No, you don't forget that. You don't dismiss that, do you? You've watched this boy, now man, grow. You know that God has done something miraculous, hasn't he? Even just in the way he came. You begin to see in this chapter a shift in dependence. Think about it this way. Sometimes when we're children, we depend on our parents, don't we? Sometimes when our parents get older, they have to begin to depend on us, don't they? There's this shift in dependence. Now, Jesus is different. In this place, his dependence had been on maybe his mother. We don't know where Joseph is. Many people believe he might have already passed away by this time. But here Jesus begins to shift his dependence to his heavenly father. And his mother begins to shift her dependence to her son. You're going to see this as you walk through the next time, maybe even that we see Mary. We see this also in the other Gospels as she begins to submit to his authority, not as her earthly son, but as the Son of God. Mary understands, even just briefly, what is going on. And so she comes to Jesus and asks him, or tells him, they are out of wine. Now, verse 4 troubles us, because you read this, and Jesus says to his mother, woman, what does this have to do? Now, listen. Mom, if you're watching this, I would not refer to you that way. How many of you could say to your mom, woman, and still be standing among us here today, right? It's not how we refer to our mother, is it? Not if you want to live, right? You know, it's not. It's not. It seems so harsh, you know. You're like, who would say that? It's kind of one of those that's literally lost in translation a little bit. It really is. I'll tell you how we know that. You interpret God's word with God's word. And so you go to John chapter 19. Jesus is on the cross. He uses the exact same word when he speaks to his mother. He says, woman, behold your son, referring to John the apostle who would care for her. He uses the same word. It really means, dear woman, dear mother. It is actually much warmer and much more beautiful than we make it sound like in English. Don't ever believe when you read this that Jesus was being disrespectful to his mother or that he was talking back. I was like, that is horrible. Just translation, but there's, unfortunately, the English language just kind of doesn't have a term for it that well. So he says to her, dear woman, he says to her, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We're going to see that phrase over and over again over the next couple of weeks. My hour or my time has not yet come. And I want you to pay attention because it's going to appear usually after a manifestation of some sort of glory or a manifestation of some sort of miracle. Maybe Jesus would have done some healing or done something, and he would say to his disciples, they wanted to tell everybody, and they'd say, not yet, my hour has not yet come. Now in John chapter 12, we're going to find that that shifts, and he begins to say, my hour has now come. The hour has now come. What is he referring to? He's referring to the cross. He's referring to his death. Even now in the wedding at Cana, what is his mind on? What he came for. What he came to do. Which was to die. It's not time yet. My hour hasn't come yet. But it will soon. And Mary, again, in this beautiful act of surrender to her son, understanding that his dependence was now not upon her but on his heavenly Father, says to the servants, you do whatever he tells you to do. You see that obedience? You see that surrender from a mom? But not just a mom, from a child of God who's beginning to understand the role that her son was to play. Did Mary fully understand at this point? No. She was beginning to understand. Now in verse 6, we see six stone jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. John does not put that description there by accident. Why wouldn't it just say there were six stone jars? Because there is a purpose to this. Let me explain to you a little bit about these six jars. There's a difference between a stone jar and a clay jar. A clay jar could become contaminated. The Jews had a very elaborate ritual of cleanliness, ritualistic cleanliness. If you read the Old Testament Levitical law, which is very hard to read, I admit, you know, you understand there's all these rules about clean and unclean. So clay jars could become unclean and they would have to be destroyed. Stone jars, on the other hand, could not be ritually contaminated, and so they were used for ceremonial washings in the temple, in people's homes, wherever there might be a need for these kinds of cleansing. We'll come back to that in just a minute, but pay attention to that. Notice that that description is not there by accident. So there's six of these. They each hold 20 or 30 gallons. I'm no mathematician, but that's a lot when you add it all up. Jesus says, I want you to fill these up with water. I want you to fill them up to the brim. He said to them, now take some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, here's another detail we'd like to know. When did it become wine? Was it when they put the water in? It immediately turned to wine? Was it when they dipped it out? Did Jesus come over and lay his hands on it and turn it into wine? I don't know. Doesn't matter. The point is not how he did it. It's the fact that it happened. They take it to the master of the feast. They take it to the bridegroom. He comes up and says, oh, you've brought out the good wine last. And that's unusual because normally people's palates are not quite as sensitive as they've had enough to drink. You bring out the bad wine second. He said, but you've kept the good wine until now. Now, stop with me for just a minute and hear me in this. I'm surprised by this because I would think that the emphasis here would be on where did this wine come from? How did it get here? Who brought this? I thought we were out. Nobody asked those questions. They noticed two things. They notice the quality of the wine and the timing of it. The quality of it and the timing of it. Not just where it came from. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Why would those things matter? Verse 11 says, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory. The disciples believed in him. If you have a King James or perhaps a few other versions, you might find the word miracle here, the first of his miracles. It's not incorrect to call this a miracle, but John uses a different word than the other gospels use. For them, a miracle was a display of power and a display of might. John likes the word signs because a sign is different. A sign is a more of a revelation. Something that was hidden is now being made known. It's being disclosed. Signs are not just power and might. They have that. This is obviously a miracle, isn't it? Yes. They have power and they have might, but a sign, and by John's using of the word sign, he shows that God is at work in Jesus and indeed is present in him and is beginning to reveal himself to the world. And his disciples, they see this, and the Bible tells us here, very last sentence of verse 11, they believed in him. Last week they were invited to come and see. Come and see. They've come and they've saw. Now they begin to believe. They begin to put their trust in him. Well, you say, what do we do with this story? It's not about marriage, not about drinking, not about all the things that we want to make it out to be. What is this story about? The story is about glory. And we're going to see two things today that we learned at Cana that have to do with glory. The glory of Christ. And the first one is simply that glory has come. And you think, what is the significance of this wedding feast, of this banquet, of this great celebration? The setting of the first sign of Jesus is not a miracle. It is not an accident. Excuse me. It's not an accident. He begins to reveal himself first at a place that would bring up all kinds of imagery of what the Messiah was to be. Glory had come, and something unparalleled was happening in the world, and the glory of God was now being made manifest. And to the Old Testament mind, to the Jewish mind, the glory of God was something that only resided at the tabernacle or at the temple. If you read the Old Testament, they would say the glory of God would come down on the tabernacle, the temple. They called it the Shekinah glory. You may have heard that term before. It rested on the tabernacle. But now the glory of God was being made manifest in a man, in a person. No ordinary person, no, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus walks into a situation like this wedding. His mind is not just on what is going on physically around him. He's God. His mind is on eternity and on eternal things. The main problem at the wedding was not that they had run out of physical wine. It was a problem. But the main problem was there was a group of people who needed salvation, who needed cleansing. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We take the Lord's Supper, don't we? We take the cup, we hold it, and we read the words that say, "This is my blood." This is the blood of the new covenant, which was spilled for you. You understand all the tie-ins to all this, all the beauty of the glory that had come, and Jesus knew that it wasn't just a need for wine, it was a need for his blood to be shed for the sins of the world. That's what he had in mind at a wedding in Cana. The second thing we see is that glory brings change. Glory brings change. With glory and signs and miracles in John's gospel, we begin to see something new. We begin to see something different. I mentioned to you the 6 stone jars. Let me explain what those would have been needed for. If you were ceremonially unclean for some reason, maybe sin in your life, you had sin, or you had wronged your brother or wronged God, to get right with God, you would have to go through an elaborate act of purification. It involved washing, it involved sacrifice. I mean, there were all different things based on what your sin was that you had to go through all this purification. Jesus is coming, and his glory coming to earth brought change to that, didn't it? Jesus is beginning to explain to them the old way of doing things is going to be done. The old way for purification is going to be finished. I'm going to fill it up with something new. New contents now. Jesus touched those stone pots or did whatever he did to turn that water into wine and made them obsolete for purification anymore. You say, well, Justin, what does that have to do with me? 2019, I don't have stone pots in my house. I don't have purification jars. I don't know what you're talking about. Let me try to just make this as clear as we can. We must be careful with religious ritual, religious custom that have everything to do with habit but very little to do with God. When Jesus steps into our world, he asks us for intimacy, not rituals, not religious objects. He wants relationship. He wants change. He wants us, and you must understand that that is not gained by simply going through the motions of doing everything that we've always done the way we've always done it. This wedding was about far greater news than physically turning water into wine. The statement is very telling in the text here. It says, you've kept the good until now. Jesus begins to reveal his glory. He begins to reveal his transforming power that is found in him. And he begins to do that at just the right time, at just the right place. Let me share you this with you as we close. I found this quote this week. I think it sums up what I want to say really well. So let me just read it to you. The water of guilt, the water of habitual failure, the water of legalism is transformed by Jesus into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful obedience. Maybe today is the day that Jesus needs to transform your water of ritual, your water of habit, into a new wine, filled to the brim, did you notice? Overflowing in the abundance that he might have for you. Let's bow together as we close this morning. I invite you in just a moment we'll stand and sing. Our prayer partners will be stationed over here at the tables. Altar's open, of course, if you'd like to come down and just simply pray. If you're here today and God has transformed your life, made you new, then this is a time of rejoicing. Father, thank you for the newness of life that is only found in you. Thank you for transforming me. If you're here today and maybe you're caught up in guilt, failure, ritual, maybe today is the day of transformation for you. Nothing I can say can do that. The Spirit of God must move in your life. If you sense that today, I pray you'd come. Speak to me or speak to one of our prayer partners. Allow us to help you to begin your journey. Father, I come to you today. I simply ask for obedience in the room today. I simply ask that we take your word, that we hear it, we allow it to speak to us, not my words, Lord, but yours. May you speak directly into the hearts of people today. May they respond to you if you call them through your Spirit to do so. May those of us who are in you rejoice in your glory, in your coming, in the change that you've made in our lives. Lord, it allows us to sing out praises to you. Father, thank you for the newness that we find in Jesus Christ. May we boast only in him today as we worship you in Jesus' name.